Alright, we are studying the Minor Prophets. This is our third week at it. We're still in the introductory section because the Minor Prophets are important to us. Four of the prophets of the Bible are thought of as the major prophets, and 12 are thought of as minor prophets, and it has to do not with their message, but with the size of their writings, the number of pages, the number of writings, the size of their written word. Their message is considered as good as the major ones, but that's just how they're designated. And we talked about the fact the last couple of weeks that there are two great commandments. That we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and we should love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus said, and Moses said, and the entire Bible says, that from these two great commandments flow all the law and the prophets. That if we would do these things and focus on doing these things, we will automatically wind up keeping all the other commandments, the other 10 commandments, the 613 regulations. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't steal from him. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you will not create false gods or put on other idols, etc., etc. There are two types of prophets in the Bible, the written prophets and the non-written prophets. And early on in the scripture, we got a lot of non-written prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Huldah and various other prophets that who have no writings. But their writings are all included in the historical books of Kings and Samuels and Chronicles. And those particular prophets tended to focus on the first great commandment. They spoke to Israel about their idolatry. They said, you walked away from God, you wandered away from God, and as consequently what happens is there's going to be this or that punishment. The typical punishment for idolatry is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We become spiritually stupid or spiritually unaware. We find ourselves thinking that which is okay is really stupid and arcane, and that which is evil is really okay. And you can see it pretty heavily in our culture today. We have all kinds of people running around doing things that are clearly unbiblical, and acting as if, of course, they're okay. And the things that are biblical are being decried at as foolish and stupid and whatever. And that's very, very typical of what happens when we walk away from God and violate the first commandment, is we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. There's about 40 references to that phrase in the scripture in whole or in part. Jesus talked a lot about eyes and ears because even though a person has a set of ears or a set of eyes or a brain, doesn't mean that they get it. They can stand right beside it and not get it. Brilliant people can very often not understand anything about God at all. It just makes no sense to them. And very simple people can get God fully understand who God is without all this gray matter going on up there. In fact, today, some of the worst voices coming out of the culture concerning the things of God come out of our seminaries. They come out of our so-called Christian colleges. They come out of our pulpits. Because people have lost themselves in the intellectualism of their brain, and they've turned off their heart toward God. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. Our walk with God is not about ritual, about doctrine, about what we mentally know. The Bible tells us that the demons in hell have a very good grasp of theology. They understand very clearly who God is. They understand very clearly what truth is. And they shudder because they know they're going to get judged for it. So the knowledge of who God is, the mental knowledge or whatever, does not save us, cannot save us, won't save us. What we have to do is to open up our hearts to God. But the Bible also tells us that we have to open up our hearts to our neighbor. You can't love God whom you can't see and then hate your neighbor who you can see. If you do not love your neighbor, your love of God is invalid. These two things are tied hand in hand. We have a clarion call in our life to be obedient to God and to love God with all of our heart. But equal to that is that we must love our neighbor. And that's the challenge that we face. How do we do that exactly? And the point is that it's going to be up to each of us individually to figure that out. I mean, the preachers can preach, the prophets can prophesy, the Bible can speak, but if we do not personally and individually get a hold of that for ourselves, then we stand before the Lord. He's going to say, "Well, what happened?" So it doesn't really matter. You can agree or not agree with the prophets, or agree or not agree with Jesus, or agree or not agree with me or Steve or whoever is talking. We all have this requirement to figure this out and to do this. Now, the written prophets of the 8th and 9th century spoke into the second great commandment about loving your neighbor. So the focus of the written prophets is not on idolatry. It's on the failure to love your neighbor, or the call to love your neighbor. And for this reason, their message got written down. The Holy Spirit ensured that their message was written down so that it would come forward to us today in terms of a special emphasis in our own lives to this day. The prophets, the written prophets, are a third of the Old Testament. And they are about half of the quotes of all of the New Testament writers or more. Are quoting the Old Testament prophets. And so their message is extraordinarily important to us today, and we cannot afford to miss it. We have this situation where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have this other situation where he says, people are going to come to me, and they're going to go, he's going to say, well, depart from me, because I didn't know you. And they go, wait a minute. And he said, well, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't shelter me when I was homeless. And they're going to go, when did we fail to do that? And he said, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, your neighbor. So Jesus is saying to them, you may have gone to church on a regular basis and given a lot of money, and you may have known all the right doctrines, and you may be right and your neighbor wrong about whether or not it's once saved, always. You may have all that stuff figured out, but if you failed to take care of your neighbor, I don't know you. I don't know you. You have to ask yourself how you would feel if one of your children was caught abusing one of your other children. It wouldn't make you happy. It wouldn't make you happy. And so one of the things that we find out about God is he's got a lot of children. And they're all our brothers and sisters. We've spoken about this at other times. I'm on page 10 at the top. But in the 9th and the 8th centuries B.C., the 9th and the 8th centuries B.C., that's the 800s and the 700s B.C., a set of circumstances occurred, this is in Israel, that was so onerous to God that he sent the prophets to speak against it and to record those messages separately for future understanding, that is, for our understanding. It is this commissioning by God for written prophecy that underlines and emphasizes the importance of these messages for our day. Think about this. Sermons that someone gave in 800 B.C., were so important to God that he made sure they got written down and brought forward 2,800 years. Now, I'm pretty sure that any sermon that I've ever given, any teaching I've ever gotten, may go forward a week, week and a half max. every once in a while somebody remembers something I said from time, whatever. But 2,800 years, it's not just one sermon, because these written prophetic words are not like somebody sat down and just ripped off a book. These are a series of sermons or op-ed articles in your local newspaper that were spoken of at various times by these prophets, gathered together by those people who were their supporters, and then kept in such a way as to be able to be transferred down. And then when we get to the people who are trying to decide what is the Bible, they said these things are included in this because the Holy Spirit wants us to bring these forward. And so you have to think about that. The extraordinary emphasis that God has put on these written words to bring them forward from 2,800 years ago is something in and of itself to consider. The message of the 8th century prophets was against the violation of the second great commandment concerning loving people. The penalty for this violation, a repetitive violation in the face of many warnings and system-wide violation infecting the entire culture of Israel, was that whatever we do unto others will be done unto us. The penalty for breaking the first commandment is that we get stupid thinking. We get eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. God gives us over to a depraved mind, Paul said in Romans. If we fail to be obedient to God, if we fail to put God in the center of our life, he will let us think what we want to think. And then he'll let us, that'll take us where it'll take us. The consequences of that thinking will then be our inheritance. Hopefully, that will cause us to get into enough pain that we will turn back to God. That's the thinking. But the penalty for violating the second great commandment is that whatever we do unto others will be done unto us. We'll get to this more as we go through this. He means, let's see here. So, this is the golden rule back in the Old Testament. After repeated warnings and pleadings and lesser penalties, The unrepentant people of Israel were hauled off in exile for this sin. The same messages can be heard in our culture today. Will we listen? We are going through the process of right now of repeated warnings, pleadings, and lesser penalties. That's what we as a nation are going through right now. And if we do not respond to the message of God that's being spoken to us now, we will be hauled off into captivity. The reason that the people got hauled off into captivity was they began to treat their neighbor as if they were captives. People began to live in their own country but be foreigners in it. They were not being cared for as brothers and sisters. They were treated as if they were some sort of alien group. Walter Brueggemann was one of my best ever teachers. Says this, that Western society, American society, has entered into a cultural displacement that can be compared to an exile. In other words, I'm off. I'm living in Babylon, and I never moved. I'm sitting here in the place of my birth, and yet I'm living in a strange land. You ever get the feeling that the land you're living in is very strange, and yet you never moved? It's like if you'd gotten up and moved someplace and walked into this, you'd say, "Well, they sure do things differently than we do back home." The problem is, I'm back home, and the land has gotten so strange that I feel like I'm in exile. The message of the 8th century prophets is about social justice. God intended for his people to prosper at some level. God intended for his people to prosper at some level. He means for us all to have all we need and enough left over for good works. Now, God's definition of what we need may be different than our definition of what we need. I'm not sure where flat screen TVs, for instance, fit on God's calculation of need. I'm sure there's a 1 or 2 or 10 or so must be in there. But he means for us to have all that we need and enough left over for good works. The Bible supports a compassionate capitalism. The Bible does not support socialism or socialistic types of behaviors at all. The Bible supports a compassionate capitalism. He means for us to prosper based on the work that we do and how well we do it. But he also means for us, when we prosper, to recognize that others around us need help. If you look at the parable, for instance, Jesus told about people are given 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent or 4 talents. And people are given different giftings. They're given different lives. They're given different sets of opportunities. And each person is supposed to take whatever their set of opportunities is and develop it and make it grow and prosper in it. And for us to fail to even try is to get kicked out of the kingdom. Remember the guy with the one who buried it? He said, "I was afraid I might lose it." If we're afraid to engage in the process of trying to steward, then we will be cut off from God. That's what happens. But we're meant to go at risk, to take what God has given us, whatever that is. And remember, in any culture of the world, it can be different. Prosperity in Kenya is different than prosperity in the United States. Prosperity in Alpharetta is different than prosperity in Roswell. I mean, there's various degrees as we go along. So people are given different gifts and different giftings, and they're meant to take those gifts and giftings and maximize them. And then what happens is that then they have to steward them. So that's the call on our lives, all of us. So in the parable of talents, Jesus tells us we all have different capacities and resources. We are all expected to steward and multiply the resources given to us to steward. We will all be rewarded and punished based on our faithfulness or lack of it. We are meant to feed our families, support the work of the ministry, assist the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the least of these, my brethren. Now let me read you some Bible on this, okay? Because whenever we get to talking about stuff like this, people feel like we've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Instruct those, 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Jesus, remember, talked about storing up treasures in heaven. The way that we behave with the things of God, the gifts of God, both monetary and other gifts of God on this earth, will determine what our reward in heaven is. We clearly have levels of reward in heaven, levels of collateral. And how we deal with it here will determine what it is there. So we maybe don't think a lot about that sometimes, but it's going to become important to us when we get there to have a bit of a bank account of some kind. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. One of the basic things about loving our neighbor is that it demonstrates our Christianity. The Christians became first to be called Christians in Antioch because the people saw how they loved one another. They were not called Christians until Antioch. But at Antioch, because of the way everybody pitched in and loved one another in Paul's community church there, the people became known as Christians because they were behaving in a way that was typical of the way Christ preached. If we were charged with being a Christian, could we be found guilty? Could we be convicted? If we were charged with being a Christian, could we be convicted? Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God has already prepared ahead of time what it is He wants us to do. It's up to us to figure that out, that we should walk in them. Now, the thing about Jesus that I like is he would share with us what it is the Father wanted Him to do and wanted us to do. And then He would basically say, do it or don't, it's up to you. Do it or don't, it's up to you. Jesus never forced anybody to do anything. God never forces anybody to do anything. What happens is God speaks to us out of the grace of His goodness and says, this is what you should do, this is what will make me happy, this is what will make you happy. Do it or don't, it's up to you. So there's never a place where someone should compel someone else to do something else. The words of God can be compelling, but it shouldn't be the role of one person to compel another person what to do. So when we hear these messages that come forth on this, we just need to remember that God has said, do it or don't. It's up to you. If you don't like it, don't think it's right, don't do it. Don't do it. Because I'm not going to force you to do it. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The things that God has called us to do are meant to be done voluntarily or not at all. If we find ourselves feeling pinched or compelled to do something, don't do it. Think about this for yourself. If someone comes home on your birthday and very begrudgingly says, here's your damn present. How does that bless you? That sound like Joel, right? None of us at all appreciate that sort of a gift, and neither does God. So, you know, don't do it. If you can't do it so grudgingly, or if you have to do it grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. This is supposed to be good news, right? This is supposed to be good news, not, oh heck, I'm getting ready to lose everything I ever saved. I'm going to have to sell my third bowling ball. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It is a commitment from God that whatever you have, there'll be enough there to also help someone else. Now remember, we're all going to have different amounts of stuff. And you know, and I'll tell you this, if you go to Africa and you see the way they share with one another, it'll shock you, because what they have is almost nothing, but whatever they have is yours to share with them. It's just amazing the way that they see that. So people who share are not people who have a lot. They're people who have a heart to give. They have a heart for their neighbor. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. So God in his greatness scatters all that he has abroad in the earth. Everything that's in the earth belongs to God. It got there because he scattered it out there. Whatever I was able to gobble up into my little pile, God scattered it out there. Well, I wouldn't have it if he hadn't scattered it out there. I was able to gobble it up in my little pile. Now it's up to me to do with it. He scattered it abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. If we get into this whole thing about the blessing of what it is to give, what we will find is we can't outgive God. It's kind of like the Jordan River versus the Dead Sea. The Jordan River has an unending supply of water coming in and going out, and therefore it's clean and pure and drinkable. The Dead Sea, all the water comes in and stops and stays, and you can float an anvil on it. It's so bad and undrinkable. Don't be the Dead Sea. Be the Jordan River. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So the way that we give to other people and share with other people produces thanksgiving to God, which has a great spiritual benefit for the kingdom of God. Sometimes it is the ministry that God gives us, which is to give. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. In other words, it's a form of witness. God has no bank account, and yet all resources under heaven and earth belong to Him. God banks His money in our accounts along with the money He gives to us to manage our own lives. When He needs to assist someone, He comes to us and asks us to redirect some of the funds that He has given us to the assistance of others. That's the only place He's got any money to do it with. As stewards, we just need to comply and administrate His funds faithfully as directed. God gives some, but not all people, the power to make wealth. Some people they're good at it. We live in a community where there's a lot of people that are good at making wealth. And then there's other people that are not so good at making wealth. They have other gifts. He gives other gifts to other people. Those to whom God gives the power to make wealth have a special responsibility to care for others with the wealth that God directs us. One of the problems with being prosperous is you now have a responsibility. You know, it was a responsibility you didn't have before. I mean, I remember when we were poor, we had no money. And, you know, we still had to give and share with other people, but it wasn't like a big task, you know. It's like, okay, I got four beans, you're going to have two. That's not hard to do. But once God began to prosper us, all of a sudden there came a responsibility upon us. You know, we have to develop a plan for this. Okay, I don't want to show up in front of God and He say, okay, what was your plan? I didn't have a plan for that. We have a plan. We have a plan for foreign missions. We have a plan for local missions. We have a plan for meeting the needs of certain family members. We have a plan. It's a written down plan. And because I need to know every day that money is going into those particular things as part of my service toward the Lord. Because I don't want to ever get to the place where I show up and God said, "What'd you do?" What'd you do? This prosperity that's come to us has been extraordinary. I mean, Nancy and I, we grew up lower middle class, and we worked for nothing for years and years and years, and then God flipped a switch, and all of a sudden we caught a fast train and wound up doing very, very well. And it was shocking because we didn't have any expectations that we would ever have that kind of money or that kind of opportunity. And so it's now like, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Well, you know, you can be like the guy who builds a bigger barn. Remember what Jesus said? He said, there's this guy, and he had a great harvest, one he wasn't expecting. And he said, my goodness, I got to build a bigger barn, because my barns won't hold all of this. And what did Jesus said? Thou fool, do you not know that this very night your soul is required of you? Building a bigger barn is one of the most critical mistakes that people can make. By definition, you don't need a bigger barn. Downsizing. We need to understand the virtue of downsizing. Remember George Carlin talking about stuff? You start off with a little bit of stuff and you're carrying around in your satchel or whatever, and after a while you get too much stuff for your satchel, so you have to get a bigger satchel, and then after a while, you know, then there's, you have to find buy a house so you can carry your stuff. But then what happens is you get more stuff than you got a house for, so you got to buy a bigger house. And then you got empty rooms, so you got to buy more stuff. That's a prophetic word. That's a prophetic word coming out of a profane mouth. It's kind of like what you hear every Sunday here at this pulpit. Prophetic word coming out of a profane mouth. I heard that. Yeah. To those who God gives the power to make wealth, they have a special responsibility to care for others with the wealth as God directs. The problem begins when we begin to think of the wealth as our wealth rather than God's wealth. The problem grows as we redirect funds intended to care for others into our own personal usage. In civil law, we call that embezzlement, or legally, misprision of funds. So if you ever get charged with misprision of funds, you know that there's a jail term. God does not like it any more than we would if someone were to steal our identity and embezzle our money. You know, we think about this today because it happens all the time. You get this call from your bank and they say, okay, somebody with your name, social security number, whatever, just took $80,000 out of your bank account. You got $9 left. Well, that's no fun. We wouldn't like that. Well, I can get a hold of this son of a gun and tap a message on his forehead for him with my hammer. Well, God didn't like it either.
Be careful with that.
Huh?
Be careful.
Somebody purports them to own God's stuff and then takes it for his own purpose. It's identity theft. God didn't like that. The Torah law of Moses contained a number of regulations designed to ensure that there was no permanent underclass in Israel. Nobody likes it when there's a bunch of people who are poor and inconsistently poor over whatever. The poor you always have with you. Some people are going to do stupid things. People are going to be poor. But there shouldn't be a systematic poverty in your society, especially if God's blessing your society. But even if he isn't, there shouldn't be a systematic poverty in your society. There need to be mechanisms to deal with it. Many of those are directed at helping those people do better for themselves. True. But, you know, one of the things that you've got to remember is that prior to the 1950s, there was no health, education, and welfare department. Because prior to the 1950s, all health care was provided by local communities and individuals, religious groups, churches. All welfare was provided by local communities, individuals, and churches. And all education was provided by local communities, individuals, and churches, synagogues. It wasn't until we abandoned those activities as a Christian people after the war in the great search for consumerism. We got back from the military and the government stepped in with their New Deal and they said, we're going to make it so that you can buy anything and everything under the sun. That was great. But what happened is we got so caught up in that process that we started to, you know, all of a sudden the Benevolent Order of the Elks got 2 members instead of 400. The Rotary Club went from 9 million members to 2,000 members. The benevolent societies at our various churches, the St. Vincent de Paul Society, the Knights of Columbus, all kinds of things where we had all these benevolent societies to care for people, they began to evaporate. And we were no longer doing that. So the government stepped in and said, I'm from the federal government, I'm here to help you. I will now take over the hospital system. That worked. I will now take over the educational process. That worked. And I will now take over welfare. That worked. The problem is that the federal government does not have any grace from God to do this right, even if they really wanted to. And they don't. But they don't have the grace to do it right. All they do is they see a trough. Just let me get through this for you.
I was going to say, not even with phones?
Yeah. They don't have the grace for it. It's kind of like asking me and Doc to decide to have babies. You know, we don't have the grace for it. We may want to with all of our heart. We may say, you know, really.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Push comes to shove. We don't even want to. But if we were to want to, we can't do it. We don't have the grace for it. We don't have the equipment. Charles Simpson is one of my mentors and a good member of the John Birch Society, I might add. Used to say that if you give the federal government control of the Sahara Desert, in 10 years there'll be a worldwide shortage of sand. Because they can't do it. That job was given to us from God to do as a part of our Christian witness. It's always been that way. And the prophets are going to show us that. It's been that way since the beginning of time. And when we abandon it, someone else takes it over. And then what they do, they go, well, I need your money to do this. And so they take our money, and then they misspend it, steal it, you know, whatever. And it doesn't get done well anyway. And we've got this huge monster of a healthcare program. We have what we have. It is what it is. And we still got 10 million people with no insurance. And then a lot of the people are going to wind up not being able to get the coverage they used to have because it's being redirected stupidly. And of course, those people are pretty sure they know that's what God wants them to do. So, the Torah law of Moses contained a number of regulations designed to ensure that there was no permanent underclass in Israel. Land was given to everyone, and they were meant to steward it for the benefit of their succeeding generations. The loss of land was injurious to succeeding generations, so the Torah law made provisions for it to be returned to the family after some time. You couldn't lose your land forever. You could lose it for a period of time because daddy was stupid and he lost it in a poker game. But you couldn't lose it forever because the law was set up to prevent that from happening so that the children wouldn't be punished for the idiocy of their parents. Now, if you lost your farm in a poker game, you could go to your kinsman redeemer, the head of your tribe, and if he had the wherewithal, and if you're lucky, your kinsman redeemer was powerful, he had the wherewithal, he'd go buy it back for you, and then he would make payment arrangements with you. But people would not lose their land permanently. Every seventh year, it had to be given back. Every 50th year, they all had to be returned. So there was this permanent thing. Then there was a thing called the gleaning of the edges. When you went to harvest your crop, you did not harvest the edges of your crop, and you didn't go and pick up everything that fell on the ground. Once you finished, walk through your field, then the poor were allowed to come through, pick up what was left on the ground, and glean the edges, and that gave them a workfare program that would allow them to be able to live. They could take that grain, they could sell it, they could eat it, whatever, but they followed after the harvesters. There was 100 family farms with 100 edges, all of it ungleaned. Okay, then Dole Pineapple came along, and they said, "We got a better way, the American way." And so what they did was they went out and they bought every small pineapple plant, a plantation in Hawaii, or this has gone on throughout our country, agribusiness, right? They bought it all up. All of a sudden, instead of being 100 edges, there's one big edge around all those farms. They lost all those edges. Do the math. Then they gleaned the fields as tight as they could. And now all of a sudden we got a bunch of people wandering into the cities with their stuff in a bag over their shoulder looking for a place to work. We have a permanent underclass in this country because of the way that agribusiness took off. That's what happened in the 8th and 9th century BC in Israel. And it happened because of unjust judges and wicked kings. So,
wasn't the seventh of the land that was supposed to sit fallow?
Yeah, the way you managed your land was one seventh of it was fallow every year.
So that was additional land that the people could eat off of, wasn't it?
Well, there wasn't anything on it but volunteer stuff. There was nothing grown there. Nothing grown there.
And God sent him a check every month for not planting it.
Yeah, I don't think so. All right. If a man lost his land, I think I talked about this. He'd go to the kinsman redeemer, the head of his tribe, the pater familias. The Don, as it were, as in the Mafia Don, as it were, to enlist his help. Women could in Israel could inherit land, and if so, they were encouraged to marry within the tribe so the land would not be lost to the tribal unit. So it was very important to God that everybody was assigned land and that they were to keep it down through their generations. The Torah law allowed the poor to work for their relief by gleaning the edges of the harvest. We talked about that. The landowner harvested the bulk of his crop, but he left the edges for the poor, etc., etc. We did that. Beginning in the 9th century and on into the 8th century, this is B.C., corrupt businessmen colluded with unjust judges and wicked kings to change the Torah laws, allowing them to capture large land tracts for their permanent use. Kings and judges would scheme to steal land from the poor and the powerless. Large agribusinesses emerged that pushed a small farmer off the land into the cities to work for little or nothing, create a permanent underclass for the first time in Israel's history. Bad government, crooked judges, bad business practices take your society down this path. Does that sound familiar? A classic example is told in the story of King Ahab's theft of a vineyard that belonged to Naboth of Jezreel. This story is in 1 Kings 21. I'll just tell you this story. Naboth was a man whose family had owned this vineyard forever, and Ahab, who was king of Israel, the northern kingdom, had built himself a palace right next to it, and he was in his palace and he would look out and he would see this wonderful vineyard. And he wanted it. And, you know, he's the king. He thought he ought to have it, right? So he went to Naboth, offered to buy this thing. And Naboth said, I can't sell you my land. My kids and their kids and their kids, you know, are going to need this vineyard for their own benefit. I mean, you got to think about it. What are our kids and our grandkids and their kids going to have? Okay. So what happened is, he said, I can't say that. It's immoral, it's wrong, or whatever. Not going to do that. So Ahab goes back and he's whining and moaning, because that's the kind of guy he was. He was a wimp. He was a poor rich boy who became king, and he had no relationship to God at all. Now his father, who was a ruthless son of a gun, knew that about him, so he married him off to this Sidonian witch named Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she was a piece of work. And she'd been raised up where the politics were sharp. So she said, look, wimp, you know, you're the king. You ought to be able to get anything you want. Let me show you how it's done. Poor boy. So she went to some men, some evil men, and she said, I want you to bring a charge against Ahab for being idolatrous before the Lord on the holy day. And you bring a charge, three or four of you, and you're going to witness against him. So they brought the charge, and the unjust judges heard the case, and they condemned him to death, and Naboth was killed. And so then Jezebel goes to Ahab and said, now go get your vineyard, stupid. That's how it's done. Sound familiar? That's how it's done. So, this act so angered God that he sent the prophet Elijah to tell Ahab that God would strike him down in battle, that the dogs would lick up his blood in that same vineyard. This story is told in our full presentation of Micah's prophetic writings, which we'll get to if we ever get past the introduction. But we'll get into it fully. But Ahab and his offspring were all killed in the city and eaten by dogs, or in the field and eaten by vultures. And Jezebel was dog meat when she died. And Ahab's blood was licked up in the vineyard of Naboth. Because
Jezebel was licked up in this tree.
Right? No. Yeah. Fling her down. Fling her down. They fling her down from the temple there. And of the remains, there were seven baskets full. All right. Ahab's behavior only encouraged worse behaviors in other godless men in the kingdom. From the time that Ahab did this to the time that he was punished for it, there was some time. And what happened when people saw what Ahab did, they said, well, that's the way it's done. Soon the gleaning of the fields by the poor became a thing of the past, leaving families, widows, and orphans without a place to live or a means to earn a living. This injustice became so widespread and pervasive that God decided to send the nations of Assyria and Babylon to capture the people of Israel and then Judah and to haul them into exile as slaves. You were enslaved. You have enslaved your neighbors and stolen the property of your fellow man, so that will be done unto you in spades, God said. The driving force behind all of this corruption was coveting and greed. It was not enough to be well off. People began to covet more wealth to seek to become even richer at the expense of the poor and the powerless. They built bigger and bigger barns, or McMansions as we would call them, to store their increasing wealth rather than reaching out to more and more needy people. After the prophets rebuked this behavior for decades with no resulting repentance, they began to do the things for which prophets are most famous. They began to foretell the future. First, they foretold whether or not repentance could still be found and judgment still be avoided in Israel. Then, when the answer was no, which it often was, they would tell them about the short-term punishment and restoration. And then, usually, they would also tell them about long-term repentance and final restoration of the kingdom of the coming Messiah. So, when we read the prophets, what we tend to focus on is those end-time prophecies that talk about the restoration, end-time, and all that sort of thing. Now, you know, there's a reason why most people don't know their Old Testament. Because it isn't fun to read. The first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, are based on judgment. Why we need judgment, why we have judgment, and what it's supposed to do in us. The next 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, are based on redemption and restoration. They're about how God's plan to redeem us and restore us, the plan of God for all that sort of thing. And so reading the first 39 books of the Bible is not a lot of fun. One of the reasons why people don't read the prophets is because you don't have to read them very long before you go, I think I'll read somewhere else. I'll give you a story. When I was 1971, June 2nd, on my birthday, I had known the Lord a month. And I had led my brother to the Lord, and we went to the Woolco, and he was going to buy me a Bible for my birthday. We were coming home from Woolco, driving down Brown's Lane, and Brown's Lane is a through street. And there was this lady who was coming through St. Matthew's, and as you go through St. Matthew's, approaching Brown's Lane, you have these four-way stops. And when she got to Brown's Lane, which is a two-way stop, she just assumed it was a four-way stop. This lady was the visiting German aunt of the man who owned the Fisher Meatpacking Company. So, you know, I know it's not a blog, Wayne. Anyway, the point is that so she was, I got that look. Anyway, so she was, she got to Brown's Lane, she stopped, and then she took off again, and we T-boned her, just like that, crash, bang. And my brother, who was driving, he went up against the steering wheel and got, you know, whatever. And I went straight forward, bit the dashboard, and bounced back, and my teeth were in a row on the dashboard. And so I broke my jaw, and my brother said, "Are you okay?" Mm-hmm. "Are you okay?" Mm-hmm. And so he said, "Let me look at that." "Oh," he said. Well, he got out of the car to go see if she was okay. A lot of people did. She was glass flying everywhere, and she was whatever, but she lived, whatever. And the police car came, and they stuck me and her into this police car, drive us to the airport, and all the way to the airport, she's asking me in German, you know, "Voice be in Munich, you know, we're not in Munich, you know." I'm sitting here with a broken jaw and bad German trying to explain to her that where we are. While I'm in the car, Mike's out there trying to figure out the accident scene and all this sort of thing. I'm in the car, and I think to myself, I've got this brand new Bible that she's bought for me. I think I'll read. I wonder where I should read. Psalms. That sounds like a good thing. You know, Psalms. I was raised Catholic, and we knew the Psalms were a good place. So I got to reading, and the fourth Psalm says, "And I will break the teeth of the wicked." And I said, "I think I'll read some other day." Now, I think it should be fair to tell you that before I was a Christian, I wasn't a Christian. And in fact, I was pretty much a rebel. I used to sing in coffee houses. I had been in the Catholic Church. I'd been molested by some priests. I'd come out of the seminary. Wasn't studying to be a priest anymore. I was kind of living by a moral code. And I was an angry man. And I wasn't a nice man. I was known as Guttermouth Clark. I was known to be able to say anything to any place in any time. I prided myself on it. I would sing in coffee houses, and the crowds were great because they couldn't wait to hear what I was going to say next. So what happened is I go to meet the Lord, and a month later he goes, "Boom, took care of that. I will break the teeth of the wicked." I didn't talk like that anymore. You know, you store up for yourself judgment, and I had stored up a lot. And God goes, "Let's do a little bit of a surgery here." Bam! You know, the anesthesia I got was shock. Come back, and there's all my teeth. And all of this is false and all that sort of thing, because God wanted to speak to me in His grace and goodness. And so He did.
And you turned out good.
Pardon?
And you turned out good.
Well, it's looking pretty good. It remains to be seen, but it's looking pretty good. All right. I'm going to do this next paragraph, and then we'll have to finish the introduction again next week. There are 16 written prophets in the Old Testament. Four are classified as major prophets. They are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The other 12 are classified as minor prophets. They are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The order in which they are presented is traditional and for the most part chronological. The minor prophets are considered minor only because of the length of their messages and not because of its content. The minor prophets pack a wallop and are as important for us to hear as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It is these minor prophets that we are addressing in our present study. So what I'm going to do is I'll go through these 12 prophets in a quick summary of what they all are about before we launch into Micah. I'll do that starting next week, and I've still got a couple of minutes. So, comments? Yes? Not anymore. I wouldn't think so. You might find it among the Hasidim. They might have some honoring of it. But you also remember the Hasidim don't borrow. You know, so they don't have a lot of things to worry about. A lot of times when Jewish people, conservative Jewish people, biblical Jewish people, talk about forgiveness, they talk about Jubilee. To them, Jubilee is like forgiveness. So you see that. But there's no... The processes of Jubilee ended a long time ago in Israel. Sometimes you'll find an individual who will feel, who will respond to the biblical nature of it and say, well, I'm going to forgive this because it's Jubilee. Other comments? All right. So, the thing about the prophets is that they are sometimes not fun to read, but they're extraordinarily important to us. What's wrong with our country is not so much our violation of the first great commandment, although we're not good at honoring the Lord our God. We still have a lot of lip service to God. You know, there are countries where that not even that doesn't exist. What's really wrong with our country is that because we don't honor God, we've quit caring for our neighbor. And it's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to see. Now, when Jesus came along, he brought this good news to people, and he brought the good news that they needed to repent. And there was a whole bunch of people who said, look, I know I'm a rascal and an abject sinner, so yeah, I'm willing to repent. The people went down to John and said, yeah, I need to be baptized in the water because I know I'm broken. They did fine. But the religious people, the people who said, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm great. I'm in. I'm taken care of. Once saved, always saved. You know, I go to the synagogue on a regular basis. Remember the guy who said, Lord, I thank you that I tithe all the time and that I keep the law and everything. I'm not like this abject publican over here who steals from the poor. Thank you, God, that I'm such a good person. You know, Jesus said, whose prayer do you think God heard that day? You know, the other guy's going, God, I'm just a mess. You know, you need to help me. I'm certainly not Jesus yet. You know, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things to good for those who love the Lord, called according to His purpose. And that word good there means is agathos. It means God works all things together for goodness, our sanctification. God works in our life to sanctify us. It doesn't mean God's always trying to make sure that we have a new Cadillac. God works in our life to sanctify us and uses everything. Good things, bad things, difficult things, easy things. Blessings, spankings, all those kinds of things. God works all of those. So the good news is that once I'm related to God, I know that no matter what happens to me, He's using it for my good. That's part of that, you know, all salvation-based relationship, all relationships based in trust. We say God is good all the time God is good. That means whatever happens to me, and I belong to God, He means it to me for good. Joseph said that. You guys meant that to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. And then in 8:29, the verse right after that, he says, for whom he foreknew, who God knows wants to follow him, he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. God predestines it that we will become like Jesus. And that, my friends, is supposed to happen in this lifetime. What good does it do to become like Jesus in heaven? How can we witness the people in heaven? He means for us to become like Jesus in this lifetime. Most of us show up at the throne of judgment, some percent sanctified. I'm, you know, 10% sanctified. I'm 80% sanctified. Whatever it is. Mother Teresa shows up 99% sanctified. She just never got rid of that dip she used to do all the time. You know, she would have been there. But she's 99% sanctified. The Bible tells us that there is this guy who was a born-again person, but nothing that he did in his life ever helped him spiritually. And so he passed through the fire, and he wound up in heaven smelling of smoke. So he was saved, but everything he ever did was consumed in the fire of judgment. So he got to heaven, but with no bank account whatsoever. That's the scripture where it talks about lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, or on the foundation people build with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, and precious jewels. And the fire of judgment tests all things. Okay, so the point is that we are called to become like Jesus in this lifetime. That ain't me. I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man I'm supposed to be. I'm not like Jesus yet. I mean, I'm working there. I'm trying to get there. So unless and until I begin to look like Jesus, I got work to do. And when I see that I'm not looking like Jesus, and all you got to do is play bridge with me and you'll see that. When I see that I'm not looking like Jesus because I'm not doing too good, when I get set four or five times in a row, or I'm having no cards at night, and I'm sitting here going, that's just wonderful. You know, all my plastic fantastic is saying the right things, but underneath I am a cauldron. Then I know I'm not quite dead yet. You know, Monty Python. I'm not quite dead yet. You know, we're supposed to be living sacrifices to God. Mumford said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling down off the altar. I do that. I say, I am giving myself to you, Lord, because I want to be like Jesus. And then I go, but not there. No, not that thing, you know. We're most of us not quite like Jesus yet. So therefore, we got work to do. And so what happens is it behooves us to say, Lord, where? Show me where. And then God, give me the grace, because if you don't give me the grace, I'm just going to know where, but I can't do anything about it. So these prophets, they do us a favor. They come and speak to us about things in our life. It may not be money. It might be our time. It might be the gift of forgiveness to somebody. We need to listen to these people, because the failure to hear these people sent Israel into exile over and over and over again. And Jesus said to them, you're just like your fathers. You make really pretty mausoleums to them, but your fathers killed them, and you kill the prophets. You kill those that God sends to you. You're getting ready to kill his son, because you won't hear what I have to say. That I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be us. None of us are ever... I got to shut up. None of us are ever going to get into trouble with God about the things we know we shouldn't be doing. It's those things where we're self-deceived. That's what gets us. All right, somebody pray us out.